Sam and Scott, thank you. And Mike, thanks for your leadership and your planning and the idea, even in just those things of specifically finding time, making time to honor, really in some sense, all of the men that are here. We've been well served from the teaching that we've received, from the fellowship that we've enjoyed. Mike, thanks for your efforts, John, as well, just getting things prepared for us. And I want to specifically say for both Phil and for John and for the other men that served in the breakout sessions, guys, this is a time for us to draw away. We've drawn away from our regular everyday lives. We don't get a chance to do this that often. This is a stewardship opportunity for us. We've been well served, and I thank you guys for how you have invested your time. We've picked this message at the conclusion of our time together, in part because simply what I would like to do is draw on a lot of what we've already heard in an attempt to kind of persuade us to how is it that we apply truth like what we've heard over the last 24 hours. And in doing that, I want to draw our attention to a couple of different things. You can go ahead and open your Bibles right now to Isaiah chapter 66. As you do, so Google is our friend. When we want to go and find out a list of things, right? So let's the important things. If I'm looking to buy something or if I'm looking to acquire something, Google is a great friend because I can go and I can find the list of the things that are really important to other people who do the same type of looking, right? So I was poking around the other day and I was finding different kinds of lists. So if you're somebody, I was talking to a guy here today, his grown son is now looking for a new dog. Right? So if you're looking for a new dog, there's lists out there that would tell you what are the top 10 things that pet owners look for when they want to find a new dog. Or another list that I came across is if you're an athlete and you have hopes maybe of someday competing in college athletics, there's plenty of lists that are available out there that tell you something about what coaches look for, the top things that coaches look for when they look to recruit athletes that they want to coach. Or if you're just looking to go to college, if you're a student who's looking into different colleges and you know that you're going to be applying in a situation that's going to be quite competitive, you'll probably want to know something about what are the things that colleges look for when they are looking for students like me. Or I know for our young men here, you know, what are some of the things, Phil alluded to some of this last night, but what are some of the things that as a young person, if I someday desire to have a spouse, what are the attributes that at least I should be looking for when it comes to finding a spouse? There's tons of lists that are available out there. One that was important to me is I've been kind of evaluating in my own life. I came across this article. It's 15 traits that employers look for when they're hiring. So 15 things. If you're in the job market, if you're looking to get hired, these are some things. I don't know, like public service announcement for you today. I'm going to help you with some things that maybe you want to take to heart. So the article starts this way. It says, are you the perfect job applicant? And of course, the answer is yes, right? You're the perfect job applicant. Well, when recruiting, there are certain traits employers look for in the ideal job seeker. And so then it goes through these 15 traits. So things like number one, and on most lists, I saw this across the board, people who are leadership-oriented. It says companies like recruiting job seekers who have a future with their organization. Most facets of leadership are learned, and thus most efficient organizations want to mold progressive thinkers rather than have stagnant employees. Well, what goes beyond leadership abilities? Well, resilience. So an employee who is resilient. Resilient applicants are among the most sought after by hiring managers, it says. These are the individuals who view their problems as in an optimistic manner and don't view hurdles as insurmountable tasks. And goes on. So candidates who are candid, right? So they're honest, I guess maybe only to a certain extent, right? Competitive, if you're someone who's in control. If you're friendly, apparently that means a great deal in the job market. If you're ambitious, if you have ability to adapt, and so on down the list. So if you're interested in knowing more about what the 15 great traits are, you can come see me and I'll share this with you. These lists are great help to us if we're looking for something. But let me ask you this. Have you ever considered, does God have his list? Does God have his list of the things that he admires, the things that he looks for? If God's to search the earth and look in his people, what are the attributes, what are the characteristics about his people that he would find most valuable? And if God does have a list, what's included on that list? And maybe the more important question is not so much what's included on that list, is whatever's on the list, Can you find those things in me? God, do you find in me the things that you desire to see in your people? And so I asked you to open to Isaiah chapter 66, because the answer to the question, does God have his list? The quick answer is yes, he does. He says this in Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is this? What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." But notice at the end of verse 2, "But," he says, this is the one to whom I will look. Is it the person who's friendly? Is it the person who has leadership ability? Is it the person who is candid? No, it's not any of those things. This is what the Lord says. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, why don't we get to that while I teach? Okay? So let's go forward. So that's Isaiah 66, a few chapters previous. So again, we're getting an idea for what is it that God prizes in his people. Obviously, the point here is humility. In Isaiah chapter 57, so just flip a few pages previous, beginning in verse 14, Isaiah says, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And he says this, he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And who does he dwell with? "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." If you flip to Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is that great psalm where David confesses his sin to the Lord. He is broken before the Lord. He's aware of the seriousness of his sin with Bathsheba. And he breaks down and he confesses his sin to the Lord. And at the conclusion, near the end of this psalm, he says this, beginning in verse 16. "For you," and he's speaking to the Lord, "for you, the Lord, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering." In other words, there's nothing that he could do. There's no sacrifice that he could bring that could ever atone for the guilt of his sin. But he says instead, the sacrifices of God, he says in verse 17, "the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." So what is it that God prizes above all things in his people? It's humility. God prizes humility in his people. Now, I want us to stop for a moment and just think this way. What's happening while we're all here this weekend? This is an event for us, as I mentioned before. We as men have gotten together. We've taken the steps that are necessary to draw away from our everyday life, and we've come here, and we've been blessed. We've benefited from teaching. We've benefited from fellowship. We've been praying for one another. These are all very good things. And part of the life and the health of the local church includes time like this for men to grow together. And that's a very good thing. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to think bigger than just the benefit that this 24-hour period gives to us. And what I mean by that, it's already been alluded to several times. You see, if we think bigger than just our own personal benefit of what we might gain while we're here, and think larger, I think Phil, I forget who mentioned it, but think in terms of our church and in terms of our families. See, men, we carry, in our breakout session today, Sam led us well, and the area that he led the middle group of guys in is just the fact that we carry an awful lot of responsibility and burden. and the area of stress in our life because we can feel that weight. And it's not God's goal to take that weight off of us. It's God's goal to equip us to carry the weight that he intends for us to carry. And so why I'm saying this here is, listen, guys, we've pulled away for the benefit not just of ourselves, but for the benefit of our families and for the benefit of our church, both now and in the years to come. Because in some sense, what we have assembled here is the motor of ministry in our church. Men who can lead their families well. Men who, as we've been praying for one another, are really at the heart of what ministry takes place in the life of our church. So as we're building these good deposits into one another, we're really building a future for our church, the church that God has called us all to be a part of and to minister into. And so why we conclude here on this point of humility is if we can get this right, if we can truly apprehend and embrace that God, he prizes humility in his people and he blesses humility in his people, can we not see the effect of that down the road as it pertains to our families and our church for years to come? There's a lot of young guys who are here. My son and I were just talking about the effect of last night's message on leadership and just the idea that God assembles young men together and he brings them into the life of the church to equip them for a time that is not yet. And I hope as a young man you're here today, I hope you hear the challenge that you are being prepared for a time that is not yet for you. And yet if you don't prepare well for the time that's in the future, your future wife, your future family, your future church will all suffer as a result. This is not a time for us to be leisurely. It's not a time for us to sit back. It's a time to engage and find that God wants to equip men. We're here together as men. So anyway, in that sense, I just want to give us this greater vision for the fact that we're here for the building of his church. Excuse me. My burden is really pretty simple, to be honest with you. My burden and what we're trying to do here is I want to persuade you towards humility. In other words, if you didn't come here today thinking humility was on the top of God's list of the things that he prizes in his people, I want to persuade you to think that that's actually true. I want to persuade you to see the value and the return that humility brings in the life of God's people. And then more than that, I want to encourage us to pursue humility. We can take a great deal of teaching that has been a good deposit and do very little or nothing with it if we don't take action. So I want to persuade us not only to prize humility, but also pursue it in our lives. Can I ask you guys to do me a favor? Open some of these windows. It is getting hot in here, and I can see it on everybody's face. Thank you. So the question first begins with, why is humility so important? I just want to hit these topics very briefly. I'm going to imagine for most of us this is review, but even with review, we forget. So why does God say humility is so important? Well, he says it so we should understand it, and yet I think there's some ways in life that we can understand a little bit more completely why humility has a great return. In one sense, humility is important to us. I would contend to you that humility is really the foundational starting point for any other area of character in a man's life. And Phil made this point a bit last night as he mentioned teachability, right? If we start with the basic building block of humility in a man's life, even if we don't have much else to offer, a humble man with not much to offer in the long run is going to pay greater dividends than the most gifted man who's proud. Humility is the starting point and the foundational building block for areas of character growth throughout all of our lives. Without humility, our growth will be stunted. Let me give you an example of this or an illustration in my life of something that I learned years ago. It was in 2002. I went off to Washington, D.C. We went to Maryland where I was to live for a year and to train to become a pastor. So I was at our pastor's college. And it was at the time in our life, so Eli was just getting ready to start school. And Kate was about to be born. We were moving into a new home. We were living in somebody's house. I was going to school full time. Life was changing pretty radically for us. And I remember my wife and I were struggling with the decision about what to do, particularly with Eli and the schooling. You know, we weren't sure. There was a school at the church where I was training. And so we were tempted at that point. We thought maybe we should enroll him in that school because trying to homeschool a young boy in the midst of all of this change, we felt like maybe we were going to shortchange him. And so I recall just doing what hopefully humble people do is when I don't know, I go and ask for help. And so I went to Phil and we sat down together and we talked about those options. And there were a lot of things I think in that conversation I may have forgotten over the years. But here's the one thing I do recall. And he said it again last night. He said, listen, whatever it is you decide to do with the schooling, raise a teachable boy. Raise a teachable man. Teach your sons to be teachable, to respond well to authority. And if you miss something, if you miss whatever it is, a part of the curriculum because you didn't get to it, I promise you, if he's teachable, then all those other things he's going to catch up on. And the converse he said was this. He says, if you don't raise a teachable son, it doesn't matter what investment you make into him. It doesn't matter how much you put into him. You're going to handicap him for life because an unteachable young man is a proud young man. And a proud young man is not going to have much of a life. And I remember that. I remember all these years later because it was a very clear presentation to me that I was getting my goals mixed up. I thought much more about what he was going to learn in his first year of kindergarten than I thought about the need to raise him in an area of character that was going to serve him for a lifetime. Guys, humility is a building block and a foundational block for growing any other area of character in our life. Here's another reason why humility should be important to us. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to fall and slip on the pavement, or do you want to fall off an extension ladder? Which is it? Okay, I saw some guys climbing that tower over there. I'm glad you made it back. I hope you made it back okay, right? We don't want to fall from high places. When a man cultivates humility in his life, he is protecting himself from falling from high places, right? Humility, remember, Isaiah said it this way. He said, a humble person is someone who is contrite and lowly of spirit. He stands in a low place so that when he fails, and guys, you know this. You live long enough, no matter what you do, there's going to be failure in your life. It can be epic or it can be minor. So much of that is dictated on whether or not we're humble men. Let us be men in low standing. Okay, let's strive for great things. But when it comes to our own reputations, let's be men of low standing. Let's be men who cultivate humility. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? If we think we're standing tall, we've got our stuff together, right? We just get puffed up in pride. When we get puffed up in pride, God is faithful and he will take us down a notch, won't he? When we cultivate humility in our life, we cultivate a protection not only for ourselves, but for our families and for our church because God is keeping us grounded. Humble men are grounded men. There's some ways. I'm just offering you some ways to prize humility. Why is humility important? It's a building block for all the rest of character. It is a way to protect us from falling far. We can go into a lot more detail than that, but I think the greater questions kind of come into, how is humility in a man's life, in a Christian man's life, how is humility established? So I'm going to ask you a question. Give me the name of somebody that you respect greatly that does something really, really well. Doesn't have to be in the church. It could be in sports. It doesn't matter. But just give me an example. Who? Chris Silcott is a trampolinist. Okay. Does anybody else know here who Chris Silcott is? Okay. I know nothing about trampolinists. Jay, I'm sure he's a great trampolinist. Could somebody give me like LeBron James? LeBron James, in fact. Let's try that. Franklin Graham. Okay, so Franklin Graham, okay, we respect him. Why do we respect him? He's a great leader. He's a great preacher. So I'm going to ask you a basic question. Do you think Franklin Graham was born that way, or do you think he was made over time to be the great preacher and the great man that he is? I hear a yes, right? Okay, this is LeBron James, or the fabulous trampolinist whose name I've already forgotten. Was LeBron James born that way, or was he made that way? Yes, right? Right. I mean, I think there's probably some guys here who have some real drive, right? And you may have intense drive, but without some of those natural abilities, I'm not sure how far you're going to get. LeBron James has it both, right? He was born that way with natural ability, and he is made that way because the man practices to no end, right? Franklin Graham, I'm sure, in some sense, was born with natural abilities, but he has crafted his skill over many, many years. When it comes to humility, I'm going to make the same contention that we are both born and made humble. And before you start getting your theological antenna up, let me explain what I mean by that. A Christian man is reborn humble. A Christian man is reborn humble. Anybody have a life verse? Okay, not very many men have life verses. Some life verses. Okay, so a life verse for me, spoken over me on the day that I was converted, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Okay, so a Christian man, a born-again man, is made into a new creation. He wasn't what he once was. He's something altogether new now. Amen. That's right. So whatever our past is and whatever regrets we might have, and some of the prayers that were offered up even before earlier today, is we know that as new creations in Christ, our history will not and does not define us. So a Christian man is reborn humble. When Isaiah, who was an accomplished man, when you get to chapter 6, as John preached to us last week, we find a man who sees firsthand, he encounters the holiness and the perfect otherness of God. And his response is he is undone. He is lost. He is broken. He sees his sin and he sees the perfection of God and he sees how great that chasm is. And he is broken. Guys, let me ask you this question. Have you had that experience yourself? When you encounter a glimpse of the holiness and the perfection of God, and you look in the mirror and you see the wickedness and the deceptiveness of your own sin, and you see this giant chasm. Have you been broken and undone by your sin? Or maybe from a gospel perspective, I'll ask you this, is not only have you been broken because you've seen the chasm of your sin, have you been overwhelmed with joy because you see of God's kindness to send his son to die, so that your sin could be wiped out, so that you might be broken in your sin, but your sin doesn't define you and God accepts you. See, a Christian man is reborn humble. He has a new place and a new standing, and it's all because of grace. But we also know this, if you've been a Christian longer than 2 days, you know that humility didn't just appear out of nowhere. Pride didn't just evaporate. The challenges for us to put pride to death in our life are a lifelong effort. Progressive sanctification in a man's life takes aim, number one, at the area of pride. The opposite of pride is humility. We will be forever, until we stop taking breath in these lungs, we will forever be working at ways that we can cultivate humility and kill pride in our lives. So for what I want to do here is I want to spend the remainder of the time that we have, and I want to look at ways that men like you and me, how do we cultivate humility? How do we cultivate humility? And what I'm not interested in doing is talking in general about humility in any area of life. I think the things I'm going to share with you will have application beyond just the specific area I want us to hone in on. But I want to be very clear about this. I want us to consider men like us. How do we cultivate humility when we are sitting under and receiving the gift of teaching from God? In other words, we come together. We're all men from the same church. We sit regularly under the preaching of God's word by certain individual men who are regularly teaching to us. We're involved in home group ministry where we are regularly a part of teaching that is given to us. You may listen to sermons online. You may do a number of different things, read books. You're at every turn, you are the recipient of the gift of God's gift of teaching to you. And so my question is, how can men who are rich in this gift, how can we cultivate humility in pursuing and responding to the gift of teaching in our life? And I want to say this as well. That gift, do not take it for granted. Do not take the gift of God's teaching for granted, like it's always going to be available to you. If ever you have a conversation with someone who serves in a ministry, say overseas, maybe they're serving in a place in a third world land where it's an unreached people group, and they're planting a local church. We are rich in what we receive. And individuals in those settings, they don't have the same benefits that we do. This is an occasion to give thanks to God for the riches that he's entrusted to us. But because he's entrusted these riches to us, he's also made it a stewardship responsibility. What will we do with the gifts that he's given to us? And I contend to you that one of the ways that we can be faithful stewards is that we would be humble men under the teaching we receive. So I'm going to offer to you four ways. I'm going to give you four ways that we can cultivate humility as students under God's teaching. The first is this: a humble man is a teachable man. A humble man is a teachable man. And Phil did touch on this topic briefly last night, but I want to expand on it just a bit. See, in contrast to humility is what? It's a proud person, right? We've all had the occasion where we've tried to teach a proud person something, right? You're trying to deal with your toddler who has no idea how to tie his shoes, but he's proud and thinks he can. And no matter what attempt you try, there's no way you're going to get a chance to tie those shoes because he already knows how to do it. He knows the way, and so you can teach him nothing. We've all had occasion to try to teach proud people something. The saddest thing is when you come to adult men who know it all, and they're in your church, and there's nothing you can teach them. They set themselves up for failure. They set their families up for failure. A humble man is a teachable man. And a teachable man starts with a simple attitude. He says to himself, I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn. I may know some things. I may have learned some things already. But I have a lot to learn. And I think every man in this room, I want to challenge you. Would you be able to say that about yourself? I have a lot to learn. Because if you can say that about yourself, if you can convince yourself that that's true, it will have a profound effect on so many areas of your life when it comes to the teaching that you receive. When I'm convinced that I have a lot to learn, it alters so much of my attitude and my actions. So if I have a lot to learn, then I'm going to convince myself I am much more a student than I am a critic. I'm much more a student than I am a critic. Now, mind you, I'll say this, that we have passages in the New Testament. The Bereans were a group of people in the book of Acts that were commended. They heard the Apostle Paul speak. They heard him preach. And they did what was commended, which is they heard what he said, and they opened their Bibles, and they evaluated, did what this man just say, is it consistent with what God's word says? It's not being a critic to do that, okay? We should all do that. I think Phil made the point very clearly last night. You can let the people who teach your family, they serve a purpose. But you're the theologian in your home. Is what's being taught on Sunday morning, is it consistent with God's word? And can you yourself be able to teach those same things to your family? Okay? But there's a time and a place, and we know that we can often cross that line. We stop being students, and we become more critical. Oh, that illustration, that could have been better. Well, why did he use that point? You know, there would have been a better text to do that. Okay? We can all do those things. And I would say, if we're convinced that we have a lot to learn, maybe they didn't pick the text I think I could have learned more from, but shoot, I still have a lot to learn from this one. I'm happy with that. Let us be more a student and less a critic when it comes to the teaching we receive. When I'm convinced I have a lot to learn, I'll prioritize the situations for both myself and for my family when I know that there's teaching to come. This has a lot to do with priorities that we make with our schedules, with our money, with our, you know, just our time. I recall when our family, when we were just getting started, we didn't know anything. We knew nothing about the Bible. We'd come to church, and people would make jokes, and they would include in there what seemed like inside jokes from, like they would joke about something David did. I had no idea what they were talking about. It wasn't their fault. I knew nothing. I was an idiot. So I knew that I needed to invest my time as much as possible whenever the church would gather together, whenever teaching was going to take place. I needed to put myself there. Because I had that message we heard last night, I've heard for 24 years, and I'll hear it for another 24 years, Lord willing. Right? I need to hear that. I'm preparing my family for a time that isn't yet. Right? So when we invest ourselves and we say, we're going to make it a priority to be at home group, we're going to make it a priority to be present on Sunday morning, we're going to make it a priority to be present when God intends to teach his people, because I have a lot to learn and my family has a lot to learn, it will radically change how I approach my calendar. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. You can go on vacation. There's times where it's right for you to be away, okay? But please do hear what I am saying. Invest yourself. Invest yourself in the times when God's word will be preached, when it will be taught, and when you will learn, and you will find over the long term, it will pay dividends for you and for your family and for your church. If a man is convinced he has a lot to learn, his Bible will be his constant companion. Have your Bible with you. I'm a little old-fashioned. I get worked up and I give my sons a hard time. I just like to see a paper Bible, right? But, okay. But I did, word, there you go. But I did hear this. I'm going to encourage our young men. So here's some advice to older men in serving our younger men. I heard a sermon preached recently where a guy said one of the things that he does for the young people in his church is he buys them, in their freshman year of college, he buys them a new Bible. And then he encourages them to write in the Bible. And then he tells them, if you take this Bible for the next 4 years of your college life and you just write in it, 20 years from now, you'll open that up and you'll look at it and you'll say, I remember that. I remember what was going on in that time of my life. You won't write in your iPhone, okay? But you will write in your Bible. So there's my little soapbox speech. I would prefer that you all use paper Bibles. It's a preference. Amen. Last thing, on a humble man who is convinced he has a lot to learn, he's going to become more an active listener. He's going to become more an active learner. And this is simple things, and I see so much of this reflected in our church life. Taking notes. You know, I take notes when I'm sitting under teaching. I don't do as great a job as other people. Like Mike is great about going back and revisiting his notes. I know I'm a dummy, and if I don't even just engage the notes while I'm taking them, I'm thinking about whatever. I just, distractions abound. The fact that I'm engaged in taking the notes gives me a fighter's chance to actually be engaged while the sermon is taking place. I may or may not ever go back to revisit all of those notes, but I do know this, that God's got my attention while I'm doing it. Let's be active learners, active listeners. When we're convinced we have a lot to learn, don't waste the time when you're there. Eliminate those distractions when you need to. So my pastoral questions are this. Are you a teachable man? Would you say that you're a teachable man? Or maybe the better question is, ask the people who know you best. Ask your wife if she thinks you're a teachable man. Because this question has a lot to do with humility. I said it before. If you try to teach a stubborn, proud man something, you're just going to leave with a bruised head. You're going to be banging your head against the wall all the time. And we hate that when we see it in other people. But the truth is, oftentimes, we're that guy. Are we teachable men? And I want to ask you, is there one specific area as it comes to being a teachable man? Is there one specific area of personal pride that God wants you to just kill? He's putting a finger on it right now, and he's saying, I want you to be a more teachable man, and there's this thing in your life. And if you start slaying that now, you're going to cultivate humility, and you're going to be a better learner. That's how we grow in humility. That's one way we can grow. We're a humble man who's a teachable man. I said there's four, so here's the second one. A humble man is a man of action. He's a man who takes action. You see, when it comes to the teaching that a man receives, if he's a proud man, he's going to keep what he's heard largely theoretical. maybe have a lot of spirited debates with his friends about the theology of what he heard. But the truth is, he's going to do very little work to actually make it land in his life. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for spirited theological debate. We all need to stay sharp. We need to keep one another sharp. But if we have a consistent pattern of not allowing the teaching that we sit under to affect our lives, then we're missing out significantly. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A humble man is somebody who says, I have a lot to learn, and in learning it, I have a lot to apply. God wants me to change. He wants me to put this to work in my life. And if I put this to work in my life, I'm going to be a changed man. So here's what might seem like an oddball question for you. Who's responsible for practically applying biblical truth in a message? In other words, who's the one who's responsible to bring application to bear so it lands in your life? Is it you or is it the preacher? I think it's both. It's kind of like I'm asking all these both questions, right? The preacher's responsibility, the ability to teach is one of those qualification areas for an elder in the church. He must be able to teach. And so part of the teaching craft is finding the ways that the truth of this text in its original context to its original audience lands in people's lives in the church that I serve today. Okay, so if we fail to do that, if we fail to consider those things, in part we're failing at the task. But I only think it's partly the responsibility, because the truth of the matter is, even the best preachers who are out there, right, they still have an entire church to consider, right? They have housewives, they have older couples, they have young couples, they have students, and they're thinking about how does this truth land in the life of my church? But they're not necessarily thinking about you and your situation. And truthfully, even if it, here we are, a group of guys, right? We've just narrowed the task down to a much smaller group. And even in that, all I can do is give you some sort of overarching places and ways that this might apply. But you know yourself best. And so, yes, it's good when we have Bible preachers and teachers who can adequately handle the word and help it to land in our lives. But the truth is I'm responsible for what practically gets applied in my life. When that truth hits my life, the work belongs to me to do the hard thing of determining how does God want to make this stick? What does he want to do with this word in my life? You know, I don't know if you noticed this. Hopefully you did, but at several points since last night, Mike has said, I'd like you to find a few minutes to get quiet with the Lord, take your notes out and review them. And he's asking for some specifics. What are the specific ways that what you heard last night or this morning or just now, how will these things apply in your life? Mike knows something about us that he also knows about himself. We forget. We get distracted. If we don't do something almost immediately, we can't remember what it was. John spoke this morning. Yep. But it gets fuzzy really fast. So one of the ways that we work to being men of action is we take the time while we have it immediately and we begin to ponder with the Lord in prayer, God, how do you want me to apply this? So here's a couple of tips that I want to recommend to us. Young and old, here's some things that you can do in terms of sitting under teaching to grow in humility. So at the conclusion of any message that you have the privilege to sit under, pray to God and ask him to show you. God, what do you want me to see and change as a result of what I've heard today? What do you want me, Lord, to see? There's things that I feel strongly about, but Lord, what do you want me to put a finger on and make some changes? So I'll give you some examples. So in Phil's message last night, he didn't say it this way, but here's a message. Here's a takeaway that I took. I want to ask my wife if she sees any reluctance on my part to lead that affects her. You know, is my capitulation, is my, I don't feel like getting involved, how is that affecting her? Because if that's happening, it's my responsibility to address it. That's a practical way to apply. In John's message this afternoon, I appreciated what he said. I'm now asking myself, when I say I struggle with this, what do I mean? Am I saying, is there a fight there? Or am I saying, well, yeah, I know that the sin is there and I kind of like it, and I'll probably tell you next time I'm together, I'm still struggling. Right? So I want to put these things into practice. So at the conclusion of a message, and I don't care if you just determine I'm not going to get up from this place until I have a little more clarity. You know, when we close a message on Sunday morning and Philip says, you know, go, he encourages us and blesses us, and he says, go in the grace of God. If you're not ready to leave, then don't. Stay there. I'm not saying leave your kids and be there for 3 hours. But if you're not ready to get up out of that seat with some sense from the Lord that this is what he wants me to do with this message, then stay a while. No one's going to come in behind you and move your chair. Just stay a while. You owe it to yourself. You owe it to your family to be more clear about what I'm supposed to do with this word that God has given to me. And then the second thing I'd ask you to do is invite other people into the process. And this could look 100 different ways. It could be today when you're way home in the car, you can talk about, these are the things that I think God wants to put a finger on in my life. As soon as you say that out loud, you make a commitment to yourself and maybe to the other person that they'll hold you accountable. A week from now, they'll say, so how's it going? Right? Invite other people into the process. You put more of the tire on the road when you do that, and you have a fighter's chance then to making application in your life. A humble man is a man who takes action. I'm going to go through these next two very quickly. Okay, a humble man is a man who repents. A humble man is a man who repents. God's word is truth, and his truth confronts sin. Repentance, contrition. So Daniel, you asked the question before, what does it mean to be contrite, to be low in spirit? Is to be aware of our wrongdoing and willing to change. Repentance is a change of direction. Okay, it can include a lot of different parts, but think about it in that way. You're charging down a path and you're going in a specific direction. You're made aware that the path that you're pursuing is the wrong path. To turn and go the opposite direction and go the other way is a wonderful illustration. You use that with your kids. This is a wonderful way to illustrate what repentance looks like. Stopping, turning, going the other direction. A humble man is a person who will stop, who will turn and will go in another direction, because when the truth of God's word confronts at times the wrongness of his life, he wants to take that to heart. He does not want to be settled in staying there. If God's word will routinely confront areas of life that we are called to change, then repentant men will actually do that. They will take the steps that are necessary. We're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to hit everything, but God wants us to be men who are contrite, who are repentant, and pursue change. So here's a question for you. When you sit under teaching, when you come on Sunday morning, when you come to settings like this, when you come to your home group, how often are you moved to repent as a result of what you heard? How often do you feel a steady weight from the Lord? Not this vague sense of condemnation, but a clear sense of conviction. God wants me to change. I go back and forth with this in my own thinking so often, because we're good reformed people, right? We understand that our salvation is by faith alone through the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that I can add. God won't be satisfied with any sacrifice that I bring. And yet, as Sam said just a little while ago, we can't use our standing as an excuse to continue to sin because I'm already forgiven. God wants his people to be humble. He wants them to change. So if I am regularly leaving a time of teaching and I don't feel some weight of conviction that something about me must change, either I'm doing everything great or I'm not paying attention. Okay? If there's not a weight, a sense that God wants me to change, then I think maybe we need to be better listeners. Some pastoral questions. Is it clear? When it comes to repentance, is it clear what needs to change? I want to be careful about that. And I think John mentioned this point earlier today, is when it comes to, like, if somebody unloads on me with 50 things that are wrong, or if I'm just unloading on myself, it's pride, actually, for me to just feel bad about my sin, feel terrible about my sin. It's so big that I can't do anything about it, so I'm not going to do anything about it. That's actually pride, right? But if I'm clear about God wants me to change in this way, I have failed to love my wife because I have not served in leading our family in the area of our finances. I have left her unprotected. That's very clear. Be a better manager of your finances. That's very clear. Something needs to change. So a man who repents, is he first clear about what it is that God wants him to change? What is the pattern and path that he wants to specifically alter? And so my questions come down to this weekend for you guys. From what you've heard this weekend, what's the wrong path that maybe God's calling you off of? Maybe nobody knows, but you do. What is the wrong path that God's saying, be a humble man. Be lowly in spirit. I want you to change. What is it? And then from that, what are the steps that you can take right now to start? I shared last night that I had a sense from last Sunday that there are men in our church that need to hear that besetting patterns of sin can be broken. They can be broken. But if long-standing besetting patterns of sin have well established themselves in our life, it's a bit unreasonable for us to think that it's going to be gone in an instant. And why I say that is not because God can't do that, is because at the first chance of our failing, we're just going to give up anyway. Maybe we just need to take the right first step and trust that God is going to give us the right next step after that. If enslavement to pornography is a challenge for you, there's probably some first right steps that you can go to that get you down that path. Maybe it starts with just simply confessing to somebody you know is going to help you. What is it that needs to change? What have you learned this weekend that God wants you to change? And what are some steps that you can take starting right now to do that? The last way that a humble man can demonstrate humility under the teaching he receives is when he's a gospel-minded man. God's intention is not to just crush us under our sin and leave us there. We must be amazed when we see not only the difference between ourselves and God, but the extent to which he went to remedy the difference there was. For God to make the declaration that I accept you, that you are perfect, it came at such a great cost. Jesus shed his blood so God could make that declarative statement about you. You're justified because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. You have standing because of who he is. You know, after Paul systematically goes through a number of different ways with the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians about the ways in which they have fallen short, the ways in which they have strayed. He's called them to account. And there's some serious ways. He comes back in chapter 15 and he says, I want to remind you of the thing that I said was of first importance, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings them back to where he began. Why? Because that's where we need to go. When we become aware of our sin, God doesn't want to keep us just aware of our sin. He wants to make us aware that Jesus paid the price so that sin is already forgiven. But he wants to give us the grace so that we might change as well. Guys, are you a humble man? Are you men who fight for repentance? When you sit under the teaching that God has entrusted to you, will you take the steps to grow in humility? For the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your families, and for the sake of your church. I want to close us now. I want to close us. John's going to come and he's going to play quietly. And I want every man here to do a little business with God. Okay? It's overwhelming when you come to a type of session like this, when we come for 24 hours straight of some great teaching, to leave with 50 things that simply must change in my life. If you leave here with 50 things that simply must change, you won't make it home before you give up. Okay? But I promise you, if you leave here with one or two things that you know are the right first step, that you're confident, like God has, from last night to today, he is just continuing to poke you and poke you and poke you and say, brother, this is the area that I want you to start making some progress in. This is the area I want you to grow to be. I want you to apprehend that you are the leader in your home. You are the leader of your wife. You are the leader of your children. You are the leader in your home. And there's steps I want you to do that. Or John teaching us this morning. in the areas of purity, not just sexual purity, but purity in general? Are we the men who want to see how close we can get to the edge? Or are we men who would see that God wants us to pursue righteousness and peace and purity? Where is he putting a finger on your life? So we're going to take the next 5 minutes. I want you to pray, and I want you to write down in your notebook, I want you to write down the one or two things that you feel confident the Lord wants you to take action on. You can do that, and then the next thing I want you to do is I want you to tell somebody about that. Do it at dinner. You can do it on the ride home. But before you get home tonight, I want to ask you to please tell at least one person, this is the area that God has put a finger on in your life from this retreat. Because that's a good start. It's a good start for you to feel the confidence that it's time to move forward. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown us these last 24 hours. We thank you for our families and the good deposit that you're building into our families while you've trained us while we're here. And God, I pray that you would help us to be humble men. The call to humility and repentance is a great call, but you are right there with us. You identify the areas where you wish for us to change, and you give us the grace and the power to do it. So God, let us grasp hold of that power right now. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We invite you to fill each of our minds with the areas that you want to renew so that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.